I have been burdened to consider the subject of righteousness. I don't think we're going to be able to finish tonight this particular message, but it's a truth, a concept that we should be able to grasp. We must grasp. It is the gospel. We need righteousness to get into heaven, and so we must understand what righteousness is if we need it to get into heaven. I want us to look at a few passages in the Old Testament to show that the gospel of righteousness or justification, a link in the gospel, is found throughout the Word of God. Way back in Genesis 15, verse 6, we find this truth. Abraham had righteousness. Abraham was not saved by his works, so we have to understand that righteousness is not speaking of our righteousness, but Christ. Genesis 15:6 says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Believing is not the work. Believing is Abraham believing in the Lord's righteousness. Believing in the Lord's work, and God counted Abraham righteous for his faith. The just shall live by faith. Proverbs chapter 11. What a text is here that should be shouted upon the housetops. Proverbs 11:4, riches profit not in the day of wrath. Oh, that people could see this. People think riches are all. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. How much therefore we should choose righteousness over riches. As Christ said, be rich toward God. This subject is throughout Proverbs 11. The righteousness, verse 6, or verse 5, the righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright shall deliver them, but transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness. Verse 8, the righteous is delivered out of trouble, and the wicked cometh in his stead. Over and over again in Proverbs 11. Verse 19, righteousness tendeth to life. And the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Verse 30, he that winneth souls is wise. So we have this subject throughout Proverbs 11 and also other passages in Proverbs. And then you find in Habakkuk the statement, the just shall live by his faith. The just is the one, the justified one, the righteous one is the one who's living, who has life by faith. And then, of course, Jeremiah 23:33, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. So we have this truth, this concept throughout the Old and, of course, throughout the New Testament. The just shall live by faith is found in Romans. It's found in Galatians. It's found in Hebrews. Righteousness is a very important truth in the Bible. Please recognize the need to really mentally discipline your mind to grasp righteousness. It's a very important truth. Without it, you cannot have life. or you cannot avoid death, and it's talked in both ways. Proverbs 11:4, righteousness delivereth from death. Proverbs 11:19, it tendeth to life. So you cannot have life without it. You cannot avoid death without it. And we're not just talking good works. When someone mentions the term righteousness, we might think good works. But that's down the line. But we're not just talking good works. Righteousness is a condition. It's a position. It is not merely actions. It is not merely certain works being performed. Righteousness is a condition or a position. It spans the whole life, in other words. It's not talking about a portion of your life. It spans the whole life. In other words, your whole life has to be termed righteous in order to get to heaven. It's not, well, I was righteous in the beginning, or I was righteous in the middle, or I was righteous at the end. The Lord has to see your whole life is righteous in order for you to get into heaven. You err early, there's no righteousness. You err late, there's no righteousness. In Leviticus, to help us understand the concept of righteousness, God calls balances just. He said, in your business dealings, I want you to have just balances. And he said, I want you to have a just ephah, for instance. And he also, in Job 31:6, calls it an even balance. And we would say today, I want a just ounce. I want a just pound. If you came home after having bought a pound of cashews, if the scale read 16 ounces at the store and you knew your scale was just, and you came home and found that it was 12 ounces, you wouldn't be very happy. That one of those balances is unjust, is uneven. And of course we have to ask, well, how do you know a balance is even? Well, they have certain weights that are standards. These men from New York State come to stores unexpectedly with supposedly perfect weights, just weights. And they put those weights on the scale, and if the scale reads lighter or heavier, then they can be fined, and they will be fined. The concept is there about your clock, too. Supposedly there's a clock in Europe that it has perfect time, and every clock is adjusted to that clock. Supposedly that's a just clock. Well, to be righteous, therefore, means it measures perfectly to a standard, the standard of a perfect weight. Okay? Now, we're talking here about moral and spiritual righteousness. Now, the Bible tells us the Lord is righteous. Righteous art thou, O Lord, Jeremiah said. Now, who is God's standard? Himself. God is none greater than himself. God is consistent with himself. So when he describes himself, then we put him to the test of all his descriptions. He says that he is holy, that he is good, that he hates sin, that he loves truth, that he's a God of truth and without iniquity. And so, do we ever find God unjust? Shall not the judge of all the earth do justly? Now, God has a standard for his creatures. Now we say, is the standard himself? Well, we're finite. Obviously, we cannot be equal to God, although he does tell us to be holy as I am holy. But you understand that God is a finite standard for his people. And how could we not but understand that His law is the balance? There is a balance for man. God has given us a balance. Remember what He said to Belshazzar, Daniel chapter 5? Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. What were those balances? The Bible talks about God's law. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The Bible talks about the righteousness of the law. That is, the law is the balance, and life is put into it to see if it is righteous or not. Now, obviously, finite righteousness is required by the infinite God. The Creator requires a righteous creature. God made man upright and subject to His law as the standard in order to obtain life. It was called the covenant of works. In other words, when Adam was created, it was, Adam, you do and live. Do and live. The form of it, but certainly the law of God is written on man's conscience. If Adam had lied to Eve, a standard breaker has just been set before us. And here comes the standard keeper. You know, what a witness before our very eyes. That guy was dangerous. He must have been going 70 miles an hour. The Bible says that your sin will find you out. And what a, folks, for those of you watching or listening into the internet, as we have had to interrupt our service for a law-breaking motorcyclist passing someone in a very residential section that's 40 miles an hour going 70 or 80 miles an hour, we thought perhaps he was getting away with it, but we heard, perhaps you heard, the New York State Trooper's siren. As he passed the trooper's barracks, he was caught in his sin. But you know, we have to, you know, it could be grace that this man was caught, because we were all caught. Thank God that we were caught, or we might be continuing to run roughshod to hell. Now, if Adam's first sin was lying to Eve, he would have fallen. Some say, well, what was Adam and Eve's standard? Was it just eating or not eating? That was one command of one of the commandments of the law, or several commandments of the law. Obviously, Adam was commanded to have no other gods before him. He was not to have himself as his own god, his wife as his own god, or if others, when others came into the world. He was not to have the sun as his god, or the moon as his god. He was not to have any graven images to bow down and worship, or to take the name of the Lord his God in vain. He was to keep the Sabbath holy. But there was a particular command that we are shown that Adam and Eve were given. It was a test of their devotion to God. We have no doubt that it was, in particular, dealing with the first table of the law, man's relationship with God. And when Adam and Eve chose to eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, basically what happened? He rebelled against the godhood of God. He exalted himself. I will decide what I will do or not do. And also, he certainly loved Eve. He chose Eve more than he chose God. He chose to fall with Eve rather than to walk with God, to stand with God. But Adam was challenged before he fell to obtain a righteousness of the law. That is a righteousness that came by the keeping of the law. The standard was there. The balance was there. You keep my law, and One day you'll be weighed on it, and there will be a point where you will be given eternal life. Righteousness tendeth to life. Keep my commandments and live. Adam was given a challenge. Again, righteousness is very important. Adam was challenged to obtain a righteous position before God. To work to a certain point where he would be termed righteous by God. That he would be declared righteous. That he would have righteousness. Now Romans tells us that the Jews and many people are still doing this. He said, going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. In other words, they're doing what Adam was challenged to do from the beginning. Adam was challenged to go about to obtain his own righteousness. There's no doubt about it. It was not a creator righteousness, it was a creature righteousness. He was going about in the will of God to obtain his own righteousness. Now, the Apostle Paul said that when people are seeking to continue in the covenant of works, that they're in an uphill battle. And that's an understatement. The man that doeth those things shall live by them, he says. If you're going about to establish your own righteousness, here is the standard. If you're doing those things, you must live by them. In other words, you live or die by the law. You live or die by your actions. And of course, which person can honestly and conclusively say, I have lived perfectly by the law? And so he's died by them. He's condemned already. He must have no errors whatsoever. God is perfect. God does not lower the standard of righteousness. He's righteous. Man was made a spiritual and moral being. Eternal life was a goal, not a gift, or an automatic part of the package. Righteousness is a perfect condition would have to be obtained at a point in time. Not partial righteousness, but righteousness. That is justification of eternal life. Synonyms, perfection, flawlessness, 100% obedience. Unrealistic, you say? It says in Ecclesiastes, God made man upright. God made man a living soul. He was alive. He was perfect. He had everything leading, weighing in his direction. He had God. He had a perfect heart. He had a companion. He had the law written on his conscience. He had few enemies. Now he had the devil and his angels, but he had two-thirds of the angels as his ministers. He had a perfect environment. We can't say that it was unrealistic. Sin was foreign to Adam. Obedience was natural. Having said that, I want us to consider the three kinds of righteousness in the world and to conclude that only two are fitting for eternal life and therefore must be pursued. And if I could entitle the message tonight, it is to reach for the right righteousness. Reach for the right righteousness. I hope that you consider this important. I know it's not the easiest concept. It's not as easy as the subject of comfort or as easy as the subject of, well, is the new birth simple? But we must grasp it. We must at least have some grasp as much as we can of this subject. I believe there's three kinds of righteousness. You might be able to add to it. I'd like to hear any others. The first is a fable now. Inherent righteousness. Inherent righteousness. That is to be avoided. That is to be repudiated. That is a creature righteousness. It was possible in unfallen man. It is impossible to fallen man. Now granted, the angels have righteousness. They will never fall. Am I speaking heresy by calling the angels righteous? Do not their lives match up to the law of God? Do they lie? Do they steal? Do they take the Lord's name in vain? Totally opposite. Inherent righteousness. Now, that's dealing with original and actual. There's no original righteousness in us. That is, our natures. The Bible says all have sinned. That's not talking about actual sins in those texts that I'm referring to. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God is not saying I can prove to you you've lied or you have actual sins in your life. It's saying all have sinned in Adam. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us was in Adam when he sinned. Just like Romans 5:12 says, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. It doesn't say all have actual sins. It's saying all have sinned in Adam. So in the original state, we have no inherent righteousness. So right from the get-go, when we are conceived and when we're born, we haven't done one act, and yet we have no righteousness. So we have no original righteousness. And therefore, if there's no root of righteousness, there can't be any fruit of righteousness. We must prove this to man. You have no root. You cannot please God. You are conceived and born in sin in an unrighteous state. Now, when we think about the state of righteousness, we're talking about a condition, a position. It's just describing the type of life we are. It's not talking about something in us, but something, a condition about us. Now it deals with original sin. Remember John said, if we say we have not sinned, we lie. And he's talking there about original sin. Pelagianism is a heresy that denies original sin. And John is saying that if we say that we have not sinned, that is in Adam, we lie. He admits that we have no original righteousness. And it also includes no actual righteousness. And John goes on to talk about that. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He gives two conditions there. He describes original and actual. If we say that we have no sin, that is right now, we're perfect, then we deceive ourselves. He says, we have no inherent, he wasn't talking about Christ's righteousness. He was talking about our inherent righteousness when we deceive. Remember, Ecclesiastes said this too, not just the New Testament. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We have no inherent righteousness. God must forgive our sins and accept Christ's righteousness. It's not inherent. Inherent means innate, natural. We have no natural righteousness. Why call it righteousness at all then? Well, because God does. He says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in Isaiah 64:6. In other words, he's saying, okay, you want to call your life righteous? You want to call your acts out of righteousness? Then here's how I describe them. This is what they look to me. You call it righteous, then it's filthy righteousness. It's unacceptable. In Is it sarcasm to just call man righteous? Is it the doctrine of demons that the devil is purported that we can still obtain our own righteousness? Is it a misnomer that is maintained by deceived souls? That's why we call it righteousness, because people continue to think that they can obtain an inherent righteousness. In reality, it's self-righteousness, right? In reality, it's works righteousness, and God repudiates it. It's a denial of the fall. If a man thinks that he can obtain his own righteousness of the law without Christ, then he denies the fall, in essence. Because the fall tells us that we have lost our ability to obtain an inherent righteousness. The fall says that we already have become unrighteous. We've been declared unrighteous. We are worthy of God's wrath. It is saying that we can compensate for the fall. Somehow, even though I have fallen, I can compensate and become righteous. No, God already calls us sinners. And it certainly self-righteousness redefines God as accepting a moderate righteousness. God does not accept a moderate righteousness. God accepts perfect righteousness. No sin. Every act of obedience, positive and negative. By the way, what is the opposite of righteousness? And this is something that lost people, I don't think, has really dawned upon them. You know what the Bible simply calls the opposite of righteousness? Wickedness. And yet people are reluctant to call sinners wicked, because a wicked person is somebody that murders. Somebody that is really a gross sinner. But the Bible calls someone who is unrighteous, unjust, wicked. Wicked simply means crooked. Uneven. A wicked person is not someone that we would call a gross sinner. God calls every sinner without Christ wicked. He calls them wicked in Proverbs 11:5. Wicked is opposite to righteous. Proverbs 11:5. The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked, notice, the wicked is in parallel with righteous, upright, shall be taken in their own naughtiness. Friend, if you have not the righteousness of Christ, God considers you wicked, and yet you may be morally, if you're moral, you're morally wicked. If you're religious, you're religiously wicked. You may not have murdered a soul or had any murder in your heart towards someone. You may not have committed any adultery. You may not have committed a gross sin. But you have sinned in Adam, and you have had actual sins that God can prove, and those closest to you can prove, and yet the Bible terms that person wicked. And there isn't a Bible verse that calls a balance wicked, a wicked balance. But the Lord says, I want the balances to be just. That's saying, I don't want them to be wicked. I don't want them to be unjust. I don't want them to be uneven. A wicked balance is a wrong standard. And here's the problem. People set up balances that are wicked, and they try to meet those standards. It's a moderate righteousness. Their standard is do the best you can, or be better than the next person. A person defines righteousness in his own. The Bible says, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And here's the point that we've got to get, brother and sister. To reach sinners, we've got to prove to them that they're guilty before God. That's what Paul sought to do in Romans 1 and 2. and part of three, to bring every man, Gentile and Jew, to the point that they were guilty and they needed Christ. And use the law to do it. And I think this is our heart, this is a job that this is a foundation that we really haven't built. We sometimes start from the bricks. We start from the top of the building instead of the bottom of the building. It's kind of like what people who are preaching creation have told people, that you've got to start from the beginning to show that God is a creator before He is a redeemer. And you're accountable to Him as your creature. We've got to show people that their righteousness is not God's. Their scales are not God's scales. And God's not going to accept your scales at the last day. He's not going to accept that you've done the best you can, that you are better than your neighbor, that you improved in life, that you reduced your gross sins, and however many descriptions that a person can make to try to prove that he's good, that he's been righteous. Jesus said there's none good but God. The Bible says that we're wanting. We have to confess that we are like Belshazzar. If we're without Christ, using weights like relativism and the best you can and you're generally good will not hold up in the last day. It comes down to the fact that we're self-righteous, we're unrighteous, we're wicked, we're crooked before God. And we're all alike lost. Though we may not all be alike in degrees of punishment at the end. Friend, if you are without Christ, you're equally wicked, because righteous, there's no degrees of righteousness. A Christian, every Christian is righteous. That's it. There's no he's less righteous or more righteous. God considers every Christian righteous. He considers every unbeliever, every person that is not saved, as unrighteous, as wicked. And may I say this, that the moral person is as wicked as the person on murder, Skid Row. Now the degrees of punishment may be worse, and they are worse. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You shall receive greater damnation for your sin." But you are equally unrighteous as the worst sinner, criminal on this earth. Though that person may receive more degrees of punishment in eternity than you or someone else. But before I give you any false hope, as far as I can tell in the Bible, the person that has understood the gospel and has resisted it and repudiated it and continues to maintain his good works is the person that will receive the most punishment. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, as Nicodemus said, "We know that you've come from God." The Pharisees knew Jesus was a good man. He knew he had come from God. And yet in their self-righteousness, they repudiated him. They crucified him. And Jesus said, "You will receive greater damnation." Moral may be better than immoral. I don't think we have a doubt in that. It's better to be moral than immoral. It's better to be moral than immoral. But yet, you must see that your morality is not the same as being righteous. In other words, in this life, temporally speaking, the person that keeps the Sabbath holy is going to have temporal blessings from God versus the person that continues to profane it. God has temporal blessings. He's going to bless the person that tells the truth versus the person that lies. Even wicked kings, when they cried out to God in their sin, He gave them extensions of life. He gave them extensions of protection. He didn't give them eternal life, but He did give them temporal blessings. Even Ahab, when he after God pronounced a curse upon him for what he had done to the man who owned the vineyard, Naboth. When the prophet pronounced a curse, Ahab wept, and God then said, "I have seen you humbling yourself," and He extended some temporal blessings. But friend, temporal blessings end. The Bible says, "We'll give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good." But it's His mercy that is forever. It's not His temporal goodness that's forever. That's only in time for the unsaved person. He allows it to rain upon the unjust garden as well as the just garden. But it's His covenant mercy that lasts forever. And so inherent righteousness is impossible for the fallen man. And it's a fable. It cannot be obtained. And if you'll credit the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that's obtained an inherent righteousness. And He obtained what the Bible calls imputed righteousness, which is our second righteousness to consider this evening. Inherent righteousness is impossible for fallen man. So you must look somewhere else in order to get right with God. You can't get right with God by yourself. The second righteousness that we must reach for, we must repudiate inherent righteousness. There's no natural righteousness. There's no innate righteousness. We must reach for imputed righteousness that is ensured by Jesus Christ alone. Inherent righteousness is something that we would earn by ourselves. Imputed righteousness is a righteousness that is earned by Jesus Christ. It's a foreign righteousness, Martin Luther called it. It's not natural, so it has to be foreign. It's not foreign in the sense that when it is given to us, it's not like a foreign virus that attacks our body. Foreign as in it's from without. It's from outside. It's from someone else. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It's the righteousness of God from God. It's a legal righteousness. It's impossible to unfallen man. You understand that? As long as Adam was sinless, there would be no need for an imputed, accredited righteousness from outside him. Just like an inherent righteousness is impossible for a fallen man, an imputed righteousness is impossible for an unfallen man. But imputed righteousness is possible to fallen man. And isn't it wonderful? We qualify. We qualify. Because we're sinners. And we're not proud to be called sinners. But I am so thankful that Jesus Christ is a man, as well as God. And as a sinner, I qualify. But friend, until you admit you're a sinner, you don't qualify. Because your righteousness is repudiated by God. And He hates the proud. He resists the proud. But He gives grace to the humble. And until you humble yourself and admit you're a sinner, and you're equally unrighteous to the most wicked criminal on earth, you don't qualify. Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save those who admitted to be fallen. Imputed righteousness. Please get a hold of that truth. Imputed means reckoned, credited. It's something that God puts to your account. And we all understand that concept if we've done any banking. Where we work credits our account with their money. Puts money into our account. Or when we send a child a check, they put it in their account or they cash it. Money from our account is being credited into their account. Debited from ours. Oh, how the Lord Jesus had to suffer. Oh, there was a debit involved, wasn't there? For the Lord Jesus to credit us with His righteousness. He had to have our unrighteousness. He had to have our sins debited to His account. That should strike us with sadness that He had to do that. But gladness in that He did it in order to save us. And it should cause us to be grateful and to present our lives as sacrifices for Him. This obviously says there has to be a substitute in order to give us a righteousness. If it's a righteousness not our own, where do we find it? Who do we find it from? Where is it found? It has to be a real human. That's why God was manifest in the flesh, because imputed righteousness has to be a compatible righteousness. It has to be credited from one, the same nature to the same nature. An angel cannot credit us with His righteousness. But a God-man can credit us with His righteousness. What a wonderful truth. That's the gospel. Substitutionary atonement is that He had our sins imputed to Him. Substitutionary righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us. His obedience is imputed to us. As by one man's disobedience many were constituted sinners, so by one man's obedience shall many be constituted righteous. And that is Jesus Christ. And it's righteousness without our works, it tells us in Romans. Without any works. Not one ounce of my works. You say, does that make me ungrateful? Does that make me self-righteous? That should humble me. That should motivate me to obedience. I mean, I had to do nothing to obtain it. Absolutely nothing. God says, I want you to give glory all to me. All to my Son. I did absolutely nothing. That doesn't make me slothful. That doesn't make me disappreciate that gift. It simply is a way of saying it's all to the Lord. The Lord gets all the glory. Now the Old Testament saints understood this. When they picked out a spotless lamb, they said, that lamb has got to be picturing sinlessness. That the Christ that's coming for me must be sinless. And when they then sacrificed the lamb, they had to think, that lamb's for me. The priest had this. I wonder if every time the priest said to the offerer, him for you, him for you, him for you, her for you, her for you, that ram for you, that lamb for you, that goat for you, that pigeon for you. You should die. I should die. Folks, that's what it's saying. When we look at Calvary, we come to the Lord's table, we're saying, Him for me. The just for the unjust. Forever and ever, we should be grateful. And we will be. Who was that substitute, friend? It wasn't Joseph Smith. It can't be anyone else. It wasn't Muhammad. He's still in the grave. Smith's still in the grave. Moses is still in the grave. Good and bad men are still in the grave who died. But Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That proves that He's the Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He's called Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. It says in 1 Corinthians, Christ is our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All those terms deal with sin and all of sin's wicked grasp on us. He's our wisdom. In other words, He defeated sin's deception. He's our righteousness. He defeated sin's guilt. He's our wisdom, our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He defeated sin's pollution. And he's our redemption, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. He defeated sin's power over us. The Lord Jesus meets and he matches and he defeats every which way that sin had a hold on us. He was made of a woman and made under the law. This is imputed, not imparted righteousness. Remember that. It's not a righteousness that is inserted in us. It is a righteousness that is credited to us. It's done without, outside us. It's a position, it's a condition. Sanctification is imparted, inserted. It is something done in us. Justification, righteousness, is a condition that God declares us to have. Therefore, there's no degrees. I'm as righteous as Moses. You're as righteous as David. There's no less or more righteous. You're either righteous or you're unrighteous. It's imputed, it's reckoned, it's attributed to righteousness. It is applied, it is put to the account. We've got to grasp this. Souls need to see that in God's eyes they're bankrupt. They have not only nothing in their account, they are owing God. They have stolen His glory. They have sinned against Him. They are not only bankrupt, they are absolutely in utter debt to God. They owe Him righteousness. And God will punish them for unrighteousness. Therefore, we need Christ. And the law, which was supposed to be the standard for righteousness, had no weakness in itself. The weakness was in us. And the law is in a sense, gracious. It's our schoolmaster to Christ. It's hard on us. It convicts us. It condemns us, but it says, friend, I condemn you to Christ, where you'll be justified. If you reject the Christ as the goal of the law, the end of the law, as Romans says, then your only destination is Christlessness. It is eternity in hell. God's just place of punishment, the lake of fire. We must therefore confess with our mouth the Lord to be Jesus to be Lord, and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, and we'll be saved. The righteousness of God, that is, it's from God. It's a God kind of righteousness. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's a righteousness that God has given, but it's also a righteousness that justifies God in the sense it says, God has not lowered His standard. God remains God in order, when He saves me, He has not de-godded Himself. He has not lowered His standard of what it takes to get into heaven. God has met the standard because His Son was perfect. His Son was divine. His Son was human. And He lived a perfect life. He kept the law perfect. When His Son was put on the scale at Calvary, God said, Thou art weighed in the balances and found righteous. Therefore, die. I punish you as the righteous Son because you're having your people's sins imputed to you, but that you have earned a perfect righteousness. And when I have to slaughter you and pour my wrath on you, you will become not only the victim, but the victor. And I will raise you from the dead. He was raised for our justification, because of our justification. And the Father says, you, my people, in Christ, I reckon, I declare as righteous. You have obedience, and you have no disobedience. He has taken your sins, and He has credited, attributed His own righteousness to your account. You are perfect in my sight. Though we know how imperfect we are in reality, in real life, and yet God forgives those sins because Christ paid for them. And the lack of righteousness that we know, do we pray enough? Do we love enough? Do we forgive enough? And yet God sees all of Christ loving enough and forgiving enough. All His forgiving of people that sinned against Him. All His love for sinners was that which He was earning for us. My lack of love is supplied by Christ's supply of love. Do we see that, brother and sister? I know we all say, I don't pray enough, but Christ prayed enough. And that's not an excuse for my prayerlessness. It's a motivation for my prayerfulness. I close by saying that we must reach for imputed righteousness, credited righteousness, a foreign righteousness outside of ourselves. It's in Christ. We must repudiate inherent righteousness. There is no natural righteousness for man. It is an unnatural, supernatural. It is an imputed righteousness. Next week, I hope that we'll consider the third righteousness that we should reach for. And thank God it is an evidence that you have imputed righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. We have a perfect plea in Christ. He is our Melchizedek. He's the King of righteousness. Trust in Him, friend. Thank Him for what He has done for us. I am accepted in God's sight. Do you know, God accepts us as much as He accepts His Son? We're joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that mind-boggling? Now, He's the Son of God. We're not talking about the divine Trinity. We're talking about Christ's acceptance in heaven as a man. He has no more acceptance in His human nature in heaven than we. He had to earn to bring His body into heaven. He had to earn the right to bring His human nature into heaven. Because He came from Adam. He had the same, but yet the Holy Spirit overshadowed to make sure that He was not conceived in sin and born in sin. But yet He was still made under the law. He was given no breaks. Just because He was God's Son, God said, didn't say, well, you can have a few errors. And how often that happens in our day, doesn't it? A policeman may overlook his son that speeds. A mayor might overlook his husband, his child that breaks the law. But God did not overlook His Son in watching to see, to make sure that in thought, word, and deed He kept every single law. The Lord Jesus kept the law perfectly. Which of you convinces me of sin? You have a perfect Savior, friend. Trust in Him. Don't trust yourself. The Bible says he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. What a foolish thing to try to earn a self-righteousness that will not hold up in that last day. But what a wise thing it is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to seek acceptance, the acceptance of God for His righteousness. Shall we pray? Lord, thank You. Thank You for the righteousness of Christ. Thank You, Lord, that we are declared righteous, that we have a position, that we have a condition before Thee, that we are righteous, that we have met the standard that You have set for Your people to enter into heaven. And truly in Christ, as You said, be ye perfect, for Your heavenly Father is perfect. Lord, we can say in Christ humbly but confidently, we are perfect in Christ. Lord, you know we are sinners. You know, Lord, that we sin. But Lord, you, like you said through Balaam, the Lord doth not behold iniquity in Jacob. And yet, Lord, you know how sinful they were. Even Moses and Aaron and Miriam were sinful. And yet, Lord, you did not behold iniquity. You could not curse them because you had cursed Christ for them. Oh God, I thank you that in Christ that we are righteous, perfect. But yet, Lord, in life, help us to be more and more obedient unto Thee. Help us to sin less and less. Please, Lord, revive us. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for justification. Help us to grasp it more and more, to be able to communicate it simply to others. Lord, please help us to communicate to the lost that their scales are uneven. God won't accept them. Please help them to understand that the scale they must be placed upon is the perfection of your law, is perfect righteousness. Let them see, therefore, that they are unjust and condemned, and that they would flee to the Savior and know that the name of God is a strong tower, that he that runneth into it is safe, but he that runneth from it is in grave danger. Oh, Father, please help us to keep a judgment day mentality about us as we live for Thee this week, but also keep an eternal life mentality about us, that we are children of the King, that the devil cannot touch us anymore. Though he kills our body, he cannot touch our souls. And he can't even kill our body without your permission. Thank you, Lord, that we are kings and priests in Christ. So bless thy people. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God in the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forever. Amen.